Let us pray. Lord, as we come today, your people, open our hearts. Open our hearts to the true yearning of our hearts, to the things of heaven. Convert our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, you might recall, we saw the first images of the new telescope. That's the new James Webb Space Telescope. It's the largest optical telescope that's ever been developed, and it's about a million miles away from the Earth. And because of its superior infrared resolution, it allows us to view objects too distant or faint that the former Hubble telescope was able to see. And the results, if you've seen, really speak for themselves. I mean, these are incredible images of distant galaxies and stars that we never even knew were there. One of the telescope's most touted abilities is its power to look back into the early universe and to see the first galaxies and stars. In fact, already the telescope has spotted a galaxy named Glass Z13, which is so far away that it holds the record for the earliest known galaxy. Now, scientists, as you can imagine, have ambitious plans for this telescope. They're hoping to answer such questions as, are there planetary systems like our own solar system? How were galaxies, stars, and black holes formed? And where did life come from? You know, a search for the origin of creation and the meaning of life, it's been the perennial question that every generation asks itself. Will scientists be successful this time? Will they determine it, what we've all been waiting for? Well, our Old Testament passage from Ecclesiastes provides us with some important insight in how to approach such questions. And so I'm going to invite you to turn to a book you probably don't turn to very often, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, which is our Old Testament reading. We're beginning in verse 12, and we'll be going to chapter 2, verse 11. So you're going to be looking at both chapter 1, the latter part, and then chapter 2. Now, I think for all of us, we can say that Ecclesiastes is probably one of the most perplexing books in scriptures. Would you agree? Historically, it's been attributed to King Solomon, not because the book actually specifically says that. It actually doesn't. It simply claims to have been a king over Israel and Jerusalem. But the way he lived his life was reminiscent of Solomon, and that's why it's been attributed historically to Solomon. Now, in a reading today, the preacher, and he describes himself throughout this as either preacher or teacher, sets out to study the world. You know, he wants to see how the world works. And so in verse 13, he says, I've applied myself, my heart, to seek and to search out all that is done under heaven. So his was nothing short of a quest for the meaning of life. A struggle to discern what the human condition is all about. And it's a quest that many human beings undertake in their lifetime. You know, either consciously or unconsciously, we're all trying to figure out, well, what's the meaning of it all? And it's particularly a question that young people ask themselves. Why am I doing this? What's it all about? A few years back, former New York State Governor Mario Cuomo was speaking at a graduating class at Iona College. And he directed his remarks to both the parents and the students when he said, they will have to decide soon the ultimate question, whether it's to live for something or simply go from experience to experience, concerned with nothing more than what is it in it for me. They'll have to deal with the most fundamental question of all. Why do we make the effort? Why do we work? Why do we try? For sustenance, for family, for money, for pleasure, for power. Ecclesiastes provides us with an ancient example of an attempt to answer that same question that each generation asks itself. And so how did the preacher go about it? We'll note that this is the preacher's personal investigation, something that he seeks out for himself based on his own personal experience, and the way a lot of young people would do it for themselves. And we see this because notice the repeated use of the word I. In fact, I appears more than 20 times just in those few verses that we read. His methodology might seem to us a quest for uncertainty that reminds us a little bit of the Enlightenment. Remember the French philosopher Descartes, who famously sought to find the solid ground about knowledge of life? You know, what can we truly know? What do we know? And eventually he came to the belief that the only thing we can know is, well, I think, therefore I am. And this is the foundation for everything else. And so the preacher's quest here actually feels a little similar, you know, to that of Descartes. Another important aspect of his study is that this is a work of the leader of God, a king and a believer in the Lord, with wisdom akin to that of Solomon, with all the power and resources to be able to embark on this project. This could not have been done by a slave. It had to be done by somebody who had some resources. Now, throughout Ecclesiastes, the preacher will explore various ways to orient life as he seeks to find the meaning and purpose of it all. In chapter 2, the preacher begins his experience by pursuing pleasure and the good life. Philosophically known as hedonism, the Greeks practiced it. And the idea of it was to make everything subservient to the attainment of pleasure, a state of rest and fulfillment of all wants. For them, science and virtue were valuable only insofar as it resulted in pleasure. And so the preacher starts out fully engaged in his exploration, focused firstly on that most revered substance, wine. And in verse 3, he says, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. So he's going to explore this pleasure and to drink its cup to see if it indeed provides the meaning for life. Now, why wine, you might ask? Well, because he wonders if the meaning of life isn't just to seize the day, to seize as much pleasure as you can in any moment, given that life is short. Now, many others in history have turned to alcohol for comfort. Maybe some of you did when you were young. No, that couldn't be true, right? Maybe some of you still do. Here, the preacher seriously considers this option. We're not told that he gave himself over to drunkenness necessarily, but that he explored this option with his heart. Now, besides wine, the preacher surrounded himself with all kinds of material possessions, fit for what we know about Solomon. So he built houses and planted vineyards. He made gardens, parks, and he planted all kinds of fruit trees. So wealthy ancient Egyptian families at this time often maintained country estates where their owners could relax amid flowers and fruit trees and ponds. And the parks might also contain animals for the enjoyment of hunting. And so the preacher is just following this example. He also accumulated, we're told, herds and flocks, more than any who had ever been in Jerusalem before. And at the same time, obtaining for himself large quantities of gold and silver. Now, these residences that this preacher obtained for himself, the herds and the flocks, would require many slaves. And so he acquired them and the slaves' offspring. These residences provide the context for this full enjoyment of all of his concubines. The preacher is not exaggerating then in verse 9 when he asserts that he became great. And the point of this is that the preacher not only poses as a king, but even for a moment, like God. He attempts to recreate Eden in his own image. Now in Genesis, God, after he created everything, was constantly looking back and he said, "It is good." But notice that the preacher's reaction to all that he has created is very different from that. He sums up this test of pleasure in verse 10 with, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them," in order to generate pleasure and resolve the question of the meaning of life. But did it work? And the answer is no. Ironically, this royal experiment led only to puzzlement and pain. Look at what the preacher concludes in verse 11 of chapter 2. "Then I considered all of my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, it was all vanity and striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." For him, the quest for meaning was like trying to lay hold of the wind. This keyword vanity here expresses the frustration and pain of his journey. You know, today consumerism is one of the most dominant ideologies of our time. And central to consumerism is the quest for pleasure through possessions and experience. The heroes of Western culture have multiple homes. They accumulate phenomenal wealth. They can buy all the pleasures that life offers. Pleasure obtained through alcohol, sex, fast cars, multiple residences on different continents, music and art have become the good of our day, the thing that people seek more than anything. But the quest for fulfillment and meaning remains as elusive as ever. Depression has become so common that some call our age the age of melancholy. And disciples of Jesus, if we're honest with ourselves, are not exempt from this sort of profound crisis of faith. What does one do when, precisely as a person of faith, everything one observes and experiences seems to lead to the conclusion that all is vanity? So what went wrong? After all, the preacher claimed to be guided by wisdom. Throughout his investigation, that's what he says in verse 13. He says, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." Moreover, he claimed in the last chapter, chapter 1, verse 16, to have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all those that were over Jerusalem before him. Now, we might initially assume that wisdom here has the same meaning as it does in Proverbs. And therefore, we would expect an approach that makes its foundation the fear of the Lord. However, we're perplexed by the radically different direction the preacher takes than Proverbs did. In stark contrast to Proverbs, wisdom leads to enigma, vexation, and pain. Even the preacher's tactics are contrary to the counsel of Proverbs, where the abuse of wine is warned against. In Proverbs 23, 31 to 32, we read, "Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and it stings like an adder." And yet the preacher ignores what the scripture says. And therefore, we must conclude that the method the preacher uses to find answers to this question turns out to be very different than the wisdom of Proverbs. The difference is especially evident in the dominant use of the pronoun I. The center of the preacher's quest is on his own personal observation, reason, and experience, principles contemporary science values most, right? It would seem that the preacher's use of the word wisdom here is ironic. It's the same word as Proverbs, but it points to a very different direction. His is a human wisdom founded on human intellect and acumen. The preacher's eye, rather than the fear of the Lord, is the center from which he operates. And hence, the constant repetition of throughout the book. The preacher is trying to play God by reenacting Eden, not seeking understanding of the Lord. So just as Adam and Eve, you know, they sought to know good and evil for themselves without considering the Lord in the process. So the preacher has sought the meaning of life following the same path. And his autonomous search keeps running into trouble. Everything is vanity. And so what is the meaning of it all? The preacher ultimately does find the answer at the end of the book, not in the passage that we read. And in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And so Ecclesiastes is crafted as an ironical expression of the search for wisdom through personal experience and analysis without the glasses of the fear of the Lord. The preacher intentionally put himself in the shoes of an eye-centric, secular worldview, and then he applies that in his observations and experiences, but only to show that it leads again and again to vanity rather than truth. All human knowledge, everything that we seek, comes back to the question of commitment to the Lord. The search for knowledge will always go wrong because of one single mistake: failing to embrace the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. This is the only thing that puts human beings into a right relationship with the objects that we see with our eyes. Otherwise, those objects become idolatry. We hold on to them. We become God over them. And they're never meant to be. The Lord is meant to be a mediator between us and all the objects of the world around us. And that's why our society struggles with sexuality, idolatry, and the meaning of life. They've excluded the Lord from their musings. Beloved, it is our responsibility to teach the children of the next generation about what to live their life for. They can't make that decision on their own. And we're wrong as parents to say, well, they'll figure it out on their own. We'll have not carried out our responsibilities as disciples of Jesus. The world will pressure them to look inside themselves, into the cravings of their flesh, and they'll say, look at all these different things, except they'll always exclude the Lord. Talk to me about anything except God. You hear that all the time. And without that, there can be no wisdom. You'll never find truth if you already decide God has to be excluded. And the consequence of these choices are enormous. Enormous for individuals and families, the nation, and the world. As Proverbs 14:2 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way to death." as parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, we must take our role seriously and introduce them to the fear of the Lord. Otherwise, we're culpable. We've contributed to the waywardness of our world. The most famous statement on Ecclesiastes is found by the late medieval devotional classic, Imitation of Christ, by Thomas A. Kempis. And he wrote this: "Vanity of vanities, and all is vanities, unless we serve God and love him with all of our heart. Oh, this is the highest and safest wisdom." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come together today, Lord, some of us here may feel like all is vain, a chasing after wind. And I just pray for those people, Lord, that you would just speak into their hearts now and draw them to the sureness of the wisdom of God. Draw them to the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was sent into the world to save sinners. Draw them to faith. And if you hear the word speaking to you to give your life to Jesus now, I just invite you to do that. To say, this is what I believe. I give my life to you. And I want to follow you for the rest of my days. Thank you that this is the only sure way to maneuver a very complex world. The only thing to give it foundation that is true. And Lord, for each of us who are parents and grandparents and great-grandparents or spiritual parents, put into our hearts right now those you are calling us to pray for, to talk of you, to introduce them to the wisdom of the Lord. Forgive us for the ways in which we've been negligent. And thank you that in Christ, there's forgiveness. But Lord, give us new opportunities to be a light of your wisdom in the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name.